Let's come before the throne of heaven in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word to us. We thank you for the opportunity to feed on it, and we praise you for giving us your Spirit to help us with it. Father God, we ask that we might take this opportunity to hear from your word, and we ask that we might be changed by it and live lives of glory to you. Amen. Now, please don't let my children hear this, but I'm on the verge of giving up. For several years, I've been trying to eliminate the inappropriate use of the word verse. My boys will say, "Who are we versing in soccer this week?" My daughter will ask her brothers, "Who are you going to verse in that computer game?" And it drives me nuts. You see, my dictionary correctly defines verse as noun, metrical composition, poetry, stanza, short poem, or numbered subdivision of Bible chapter. It does not define verse as an alternative to vie. And so with much verve, I have very valiantly and vehemently tried to vanquish varying the valid vie with verse. I vigorously vented in my vendetta to void this vice of the vernacular. But alas, I have failed to vacate the vocalisation of this vulgarity, and so verily I am very vexed. You see, I've tried to explain the meaning of vie versus verse. I've attempted to correct my children time after time after time. I've even implemented a practice of demanding a poem whenever verse or versing is misused. But alas, it still happens. And so here I stand on the verge of giving up. I think I might just quit in frustration. Modern wisdom says that winners never quit and quitters never win. But more importantly, I know that those who never quit and never win are idiots. And so the sensible way forward for me appears to be that I quit. But our passage tonight tells us that God is not like me. Our passage tells us that God does not give up nearly as easily. What we're going to learn is that God can be utterly unrelenting. He does not quit. He does not make idle threats. He does not get tired and turn a blind eye to wickedness. We find this in the very first verse, note the correct usage, of our passage. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. These words are categorical, aren't they? It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. There are no ifs, buts, maybes or exceptions with this message from the ruler. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Now you may have noticed some repetition whilst Bruce was reading the passage. If you didn't, have a look now at verses 12b, 17b, 21b and chapter 10 verse 4b. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So our verses, our 18 verses, divide up neatly into four verses. In the first of these, we learn that bravado is futile in the face of God's judgment. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, it will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Now, whilst we've seen, if you can remember back, previously, that much of the book of Isaiah concerns future realities, the focus of tonight's passage is on present realities for Israel. And these present realities are not pleasant ones. The situation for Israel looks bleak. From chapter 9, verse 1, we know that a couple of Israel's northern provinces had recently been lost to foreign armies. But now in verses 9 and 10, we see the inhabitants of Israel's capital city, Samaria, respond with a "she'll be right, mate" attitude. When they look at the pile of rubble and felled trees in the north, They see a greenfield site to build something bigger and better. With out-of-control optimism bias, the arrogant Israelites claim that they can do a Dubai. They claim that they will make wasteland into wonderland. But they are deluded. Their DIY bravado is false. The reality is that they're looking at Three Mile Island from their home in Chernobyl. God will make sure of it. He is the Lord, the ruler, the one in control, who is pulling the strings of the nations around Israel to ensure that his punitive will is brought into effect. The delusion that Israel's humility and pain has ended, but the reality is that it has only just begun. God's anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And this should be a warning for us, shouldn't it? As we go about our lives in our capital city, we need to be mindful of God's serious message to us. As we live amidst a prevailing humanistic optimism bias, we need to be acutely aware of the coming judgment. We need to be humble and ready ourselves, and we need to pray for and work at ways of warning our neighbours. You see, the Lord's judgment will come like a thief in the night, irrespective of how unconcerned or dismissive people are about it. The serious, albeit under-acknowledged reality, is what really matters. The second section of our passage starts with an observation about Israel's failure to be corrected. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. You see, God had a purpose in punishing Israel, and this purpose was that Israel might perform a U-turn. The Israelites had strayed from their God. God had disciplined them so they might return to him. But Israel had not returned. They had not sought the Lord Almighty. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to ignore God's corrective hand in our lives. This is something I struggle with. When my life gets complicated or messy or difficult, my instinct is either to be grumpy about it or to try and work my way out of it under my own steam. But these are not suitable approaches. You see, in these situations, I need to take a step back and think and pray about God's action in my life. God may be acting to show me that I need to turn back to him, or he may be acting to strengthen my faith. But either way, I need to seek the Spirit's wisdom and strength to help me repent or to help me develop a stronger faith. I really like the words from C.S. Lewis here. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And did you notice who was at fault in verses 14 to 17? I'll read them out. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and root in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks violence. So it was the leaders who were at fault. But they were not alone in their guilt. Their followers were at fault too. All Israel was at fault. You see, the lying leaders of God's people were clearly very guilty of leading in the wrong direction. But somewhat surprisingly, failure of Israel's leadership did not absolve their foolish followers. You see, God clearly expects his leaders to lead in the right direction. But it seems that being a gullible follower is equally inexcusable. In fact, Isaiah teaches us that there is no excuse for turning away from God. Have a look at verse 17 in particular. Youth is not a valid excuse. A difficult family situation is not an excuse. There is no valid excuse for turning away from God. Now, normally, I think God is the strongest advocate for children, for the fatherless and widows. But what we see here is that God is the almighty opponent of any and every sinner. And what we see is that all in Israel were ungodly and wicked. Every mouth spoke vileness. In other words, the set of non-sinners in Israel was an empty set. And as we learn from Paul in Romans 3, the set of non-sinners in the whole world is also an empty set. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this might be a bit confronting or confusing for us. You see, our postmodern thinking tells us that we're all right. Our concept of sin is pretty weak. We are ignorant of it. For example, I think if I were to survey my work colleagues about how many sinners are in my workplace or in our society, I suspect that a pretty small percentage would be the outcome. But this outcome, such an outcome, would correlate very poorly with God's view. His view is that 100% of people are sinners. And so understanding that we've turned away from God's ways does not come easily to us. The need to make a U-turn in our lives is often not readily apparent to us. Consequently, we should be confronted by these verses. They should function as a shocking but healthy reminder that the Lord Almighty does not treat sin as a trivial matter. And these verses should function as a reminder that God is utterly unrelenting in enforcing his punitive will. He does not make idle threats, like Maxwell Smart or Comical Ali. On the contrary, God's mighty hand will stay raised while ever people are going astray. And so we need to be very careful that we don't deceive ourselves by thinking we're all right. We need to be very careful because all have sinned. It doesn't matter if you're the leader or the follower. If you've been led astray, you're still astray, and God's hand is still upraised. When we come to the third section, we see the destructive nature of out-of-control sin. And this is a frightening view. Verse 18, surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. And notice that God's hand is at work as sin does its damage. Verse 19, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You see, God's wrath is manifest by leaving wicked people to do wicked deeds without restraint. And without restraint, even brothers will harm each other. In fact, without God's restraint, it degenerates into cannibal-like behaviour. The 18th century Irish politician Edmund Burke observed that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. However, what we see here is that Burke was not quite correct. Isaiah tells us something subtly but significantly different. What Isaiah tells us is that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that God does nothing. You see, God in his anger is letting sin run its destructive course. Left unchecked, sin can wreak havoc through a society. And if God does not intervene in an act of mercy, the rotten fruit of sin will have horrific and widespread consequences. You know, people might want to have nothing to do with God, but they just don't appreciate just how terrible the world would be without God's gracious influence. And so when we see destruction running its course in our world, we need to remember how offensive and serious sin is in God's eyes. And we need to think about how serious sin is in our lives too. We need to remember that rejecting God's way and instead going our own way is a dreadful thing to do, which leads to dreadful consequences. On the other hand, when we see destructive forces kept in check, we should praise God for his mercy, but we shouldn't do so. We shouldn't become complacent in doing so. Turning now to the fourth section, we see God's judgment on those who act with injustice. The injustice might be legal, but it is not moral. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. We saw back in chapter 9, verse 17, that everyone is accountable for their own sin, the widows and the fatherless included. God's hand is upraised against everyone who has turned away from him. But now in chapter 10, we are reminded that God is far from unconcerned when the widows and fatherless are treated with injustice. You see, vulnerable people are fully accountable for their own sin, but if you inflict injustice on them, God's justice is sure to be inflicted upon you. And as we see in verses 3 to 4, God's judgment is inescapable. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Did you notice how the nature of God's judgment correlates with the nature of the sin? Abuse of the poor results in loss of riches, poverty for the abuser. And abuse of the oppressed results in oppressive captivity. Now this acts as both an encouragement and as a warning for us. It acts as an encouragement for when we face abuse and unfairness. You see, when we are mistreated, the knowledge that God will bring judgment against those at fault is an encouragement for us to endure. We can be comforted in the knowledge that when we are wronged, the perpetrators will not go unpunished. But there is a flip side, and the flip side is this, that we are often the perpetrators. We can be the ones to exploit the legal loopholes to the detriment of others. We can be the ones who set things up for our own convenience and others' inconvenience. We can do what is legal but not moral. When the opportunity arises, the temptation can be great. But Isaiah teaches us that God is concerned about morality rather than legality. And if you are morally abusive, God's hand will be upraised against you. So let's recap what we've seen. In Isaiah 9:8 to 10:4, we have seen four aspects of the unrelenting anger of the Lord Almighty. Firstly, we have seen God's unrelenting anger at prideful, false optimism, the arrogance that is dismissive of previous judgment from God. Secondly, we have seen God's unrelenting anger at everyone who has turned away from God's ways. And that is all of us, young or old, rich or poor, leader or follower. Thirdly, we have seen God's unrelenting anger at the destructive and degenerative path that society goes down when God does not keep sin in check. And fourthly, we have seen God's unrelenting anger at injustice, where legality is abused to do that which is immoral. Now, when we consider each of these cases where God is unwavering in his determination and power to execute his punitive will, I reckon we're a bit uncomfortable. And I reckon the reason why we're a bit uncomfortable is because in many ways our generation has completely lost sight of the wrath of the Lord Almighty. We live in a time where it is popular to suggest and teach that a judging God is purely fictional. The prevalent thinking around us is that God is love and not full of wrath. But grace and salvation do not make sense without wrath. You see, what are we saved from if there is no wrath? How can there be grace when God does not have wrath against sin? Importantly for us, this kind of thinking about God is not new. It existed in the days of Isaiah when the people did not expect that God was going to execute judgment against them. And so we need to be attentive when Isaiah four times declares that the anger of God has not turned away and his hand is still upraised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for we thank you that you're a God of justice. We praise you that you don't let sin go unpunished. We also think about this knowing that we ourselves are sinners, and we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus. Lord God, we know that no one is righteous, but we know that through Jesus we can be made righteous. Help us to understand that and to live by that. Amen.